But just kind of start off on a little bit of a side note for the sermon, okay? I just want to deal with this issue. It, what you're all thinking about, St. Patrick's Day. Now, some of you are suddenly in mortal fear getting pinched because you realize that for the first time. And what I want to do is just as a real quick side note, say this. Don't worry about wearing green. Forget about pinching people or drinking green beer or whatever it is you're supposed to do. Today, if you want to be blessed, go and read something about the life of St. Patrick, a man filled with the Spirit and just absolutely seized by the worthiness of Christ and the gospel, who 1,500 years ago or so had an amazing ministry that is still being felt today. It will bless you to hear about the ministry and life of St. Patrick. So that was my side note, and actually the sermon today will be over a text in Galatians that kind of starts on a little bit of a side note as well. You see, Paul has been advancing this argument about faith, about how we're saved and made right with God by faith. He's been talking about Abraham. And in the middle of that, I think he hits a point where he realizes, he's thinking about his audience, as you should always be thinking about, and he realizes this is his audience. It's a group of Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers in Christ, who have been influenced deeply by a group of Jewish so-called brothers or believers in Christ who've said to them, it's great that you guys want to have faith in Christ. It's all very well. But what you really need to do is add on top of that, you need to go and add the law of Moses, these ordinances and rules that God had in the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws, and then you'll really be sitting good with God. That'll really get you in good favor with God. So add that on top of faith and things will be good. So Paul has been making the argument, faith alone is how we connect with God, how we're rightly related to God. And that's fundamentally the question. How can we possibly be rightly related to God and connected with Him in a way that is anything but wrathful on His part? So I think Paul anticipates that as he's making this argument about Abraham, there's going to be sudden outrage on the part of the people reading his letter, because his letter was going to be read. Now, have you ever done that? Have you ever been to an address or a talk in which the speaker says something that's kind of provoking or inflammatory, and you see people around you moving in their chairs, and their faces are getting red, and they're wanting to just, you know, stand up and denounce it? That's what he imagines in his mind is going to be happening when this letter is read, and some of those so-called Judaizers read his teaching about Abraham. And so he's going to address that head on today. In the beginning of this thing is kind of a side note. So for four verses, what he's going to do is say, okay, I can hear you saying to me, Paul, what's the deal? You've been talking a lot about Abraham, and that's all very well, but there's this other guy named Moses. It's kind of been important to the people of Israel as well, and God gave him this series of laws and commands on Mount Sinai. And who are you to just sort of disregard that? I mean, you're treating God's law like nothing, like just brushing it aside. Do you feel some of that tension yourself as we've been going through this book of Galatians? And we want to address that as well. But what he does is he stops for a minute and says, okay, guys, I'm going to give you two major proofs that this argument is right. One, I'm going to prove from the Old Testament. I'm going to quote you four of your own precious verses that you would have held on to from the Old Testament that talk about the essential role of faith in our relationship with God. And then I'm going to give you an example from our own history, the people of the history of Israel, the covenant that God gave with Abraham. And I'm going to contrast that with the covenant that he gave to Moses. So that's our background. You can be listening with kind of that structure in mind. And so let's stand up and together and read this God's word from Galatians 3, 10 through 18. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. Christ did not come to make it easier for us to be saved. Christ came to make it possible for us to be saved. Jesus was not just a more convenient way than the law. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus didn't just come to kind of bump us up from economy class to an easier, nicer, first class sort of spiritual life. He transferred us from the Titanic, where we were doomed and cursed. So, there's a lot of tension in this. There's a lot of contrasts in this section. We contrast faith and works. We contrast blessing and curses. We contrast the ordinances and covenants of men versus God. We contrast promises and covenants and wills and covenants and that sort of thing. And we're going to try not to get lost as we do that. Maybe the tension you've been feeling is this. You've been saying that we don't need to worry about the law. Does that mean, as somebody said in my community group the other day, does that mean that my obedience to God is meaningless? Does that mean that we should have a low view of God's laws, which means, doesn't it, as maybe a Judaizer would claim, that's a pretty low view of the holiness of God if you want to sweep aside that covenant that God made with Moses. In other words, are we ditching the law of God that he gave on Mount Sinai with a smoking mountain and glory of glorious presence? Are we ditching the law? The answer is, yes, we are. And absolutely not. I hate that kind of answer. I'm always annoyed by that. Sorry, I will make it up to you later by making something that seems complicated really simple. Okay? What we mean is this. We are ditching the law as a means of obligating God to us. As a means of saying to God, I've done this, now you owe me. As a means of attaining our own righteousness. As a means of connecting with God in a rightful relationship the way we should be related to God. We're done with that. We're ditching the law. But we're never ditching law. Jesus himself said, I didn't come to, you guys think I came to abolish the law? I came to fulfill the law. I didn't come to abolish it. We're not ditching the law of God as an expression of his glory. And as a special mark of his covenantal people to be set apart from the world. We're not ditching the law as a wonderful way to live wise, happy, prosperous lives. We're not ditching the law especially as an expression of our gratitude and love for God as we fulfill his commands because we love him and we're so grateful for what he's done, and as a way to love each other. We'll never ditch the law in that sense. But the relationship that we had with the law before Christ, that God's people had, in which they said, this is the way I'm going to get to God, and this is the way I'm going to pull God to me. We're ditching that. And that's the view of the law that Paul's attacking here. And here's how he attacks it. He attacks it, as I said earlier, by proof from the law itself, by quoting these verses from the Old Testament. We're going to go through that. The first four verses of our text each quote an Old Testament verse, and Paul's going to use the law to say that faith is superior. Not just superior, it's essential. These two views, faith versus law, they're not just one's a better choice than the other, like I said, economy class versus first class. They're completely mutually exclusive. They're completely incompatible with one another. And then he'll move on toward using this covenant of Abraham versus God's covenant to Abraham versus God's covenant to Moses, faith versus law, to indicate that as well. So, proof from the law, starting with our first verse, Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on, well, that's a big word there, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, tomorrow my family's going on vacation. We're flying out of town, and I'm going to have to do something I really do not like doing. Rent a car. You know why I hate renting cars? It's that stupid rental agreement. What I hate about it is just so intimidating. You know, you don't just sign the rental agreement, right? You've got to initial each little point. No, I don't want to pay for your expensive gasoline. You know, yes, I will do this. Yes, I'll leave the key here. Yes, I'll do it. And just in case you missed all my little initials on each little ticky-tack point, I still sign at the bottom saying I'm going to do all the stuff that I promised to do above. That's intimidating to me. Now, in this verse, Paul is quoting an Old Testament verse when he says this, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." What he's doing for the Jewish mind is he's bringing them back to an event that occurred in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And this was the event. God's people were entering the promised land, and God gave them the second law. That's what Deuteronomy means. I'm going to repeat all this stuff, guys, in case you didn't get it the first time. And this is what I want you to do to really hammer home the importance of my laws and my ordinances and my regulations. There's two hills in the promised land that are kind of close to each other, and I want six of the tribes to get on top of one of the hills, six of the tribes to get on top of the other hill. And the Levites are going to lead you in some cheering. You know, it's kind of like, we got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? But instead of that, six of the tribes are going to chant out the blessings associated with fulfilling the law. And they're going to say, if you do this, God will bless your crops. And then the other six tribes are going to chant out the curses associated with not fulfilling the law. There's a lot of really serious curses in there. And what they did is, as they read off each curse, if we don't do this, then may God do this. And then they would say, amen, at the end of each chant or each cheer, sort of like initialing that little line in the contract. And then at the end, just in case somebody maybe was quiet for one of those curses and didn't say amen, they signed off on the whole thing. And that was Deuteronomy 27:26. It says this, and this is what they yelled from that hill. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, amen. Yes, I'm signing off on that. I'm promising that I'm going to do everything written in the law. And Paul brings them back to that. So the problem is, the curse of the law that he's speaking of in this verse, that's a strong word. What's cursed about the law? The curse is this, not that you got to be circumcised. Okay, look. This was 2,000 years ago, not very sterile instruments. Circumcision as an adult doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me. But you know what? If that's all it took to connect with God and for him to consider you righteous, that's not that big a deal, is it? The curse of the law is not that you got to wear a certain thing and not eat pork and separate your food and do all these little regulations. The curse of the law is no matter how hard you try, you always fail. And you will be damned before a holy God, condemned because you didn't fulfill every one of these regulations. There's always a New Testament verse that illuminates an Old Testament verse, it seems like. In this case, James 2:10 illuminates Deuteronomy 27. James says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." In other words, this is the kind of test the law is. You either get 100 or you get a 0. There's nothing in between. And if there's grading on the curve, it's not between us. It's between us and Jesus. Perfect star student in the class. That's the curse of the law. Paul moves on saying, you're cursed if you try to play by those rules. And you know what? That's not the way the law was meant to work in the first place. It wasn't able to make us righteous. In fact, how are we made righteous? He tells us in the next verse, Galatians 3:11. It's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. You can look back on the last 2,000 years, guys, since Moses, or I guess it was 1,000 years, 1,500 years. For what? The righteous shall live by faith. He again quotes from the Old Testament. That's Habakkuk 2:4. Very important verse in the history of the church. We don't have time to talk about that. But what he's saying is this: faith has always been the way that God's people related to God and were made right with God, and God justified them. He just quoted earlier in what Michael Kelly preached on last week, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul had just quoted that. Abraham hadn't been circumcised at the time that happened. Well, how was Abraham saved? He didn't have the law to try to fulfill. He didn't have circumcision. How were Abel and Noah, how were these men and women, Rachel and Leah, how were all these people saved if they didn't have the law? They were saved the way every person in history, and the only way every person in history could ever be saved, through faith. They looked forward to the cross. Now, they didn't know the name Jesus. They didn't know all the details. But the cross is so big, the cross works in both directions historically. The cross goes back in time and justifies those who were waiting for God, trusting in Him for their righteousness and putting their faith in Him and their confidence in Him. And for us, living in the year 2013, we look back at the cross and say, I believe and trust. We're all saved in the same way. The righteous shall live by faith. And then I'd mentioned that there are a lot of contrasts in this section. The next verse, Paul's going to use similar language to highlight a major difference. So he's just said, the righteous shall live by faith. Now in verse 12, he says this, but the law's not of faith. In other words, the law doesn't work that way. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Did you catch the similar language? What's the language? What's the phrase that's repeated? Shall live. In verse 11, he says, the righteous shall live by faith. In verse 12, he says, the one who does these laws, these rules, shall live by them. Now, what does it take to live by the law? One rabbi has done the tally. He's counted it up. He went through the Old Testament, and he said that there are 242 commands, positive commands in the Bible. You shall do this. There's 365 prohibitive commands. You shall not do this. You feeling lucky? That's a lot of commands, isn't it? And to make it even worse, it's really, even if we were feeling particularly good about ourselves that day and thought, I may have a chance, you know, I think I could do that. Jesus takes the laws of God, and he doesn't relax them. He doesn't make them easier. You know, I didn't come to abolish the law, guys. You think I came to abolish it? Listen to the Sermon on the Mount. He'll take a law of God. He'll take one of those regulations and say something like, hey, guys, you've heard it said, you shall not kill. But I say to you, what do you think he's going to say about that? Is he going to say, but I say to you, that was an Old Testament thing. God was kind of in an uptight period. We relax in things. Don't worry about it. It's going to be cool. Oh, no. Oh, no. That's not what he says. Jesus tightens the screws on us even tighter so that if we think we're really fulfilling the law of God, we realize we have to fulfill it in our inner man. He said, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you that if you even think a bad thought about another person, you've already committed murder in your heart. Ouch. That makes me very uncomfortable. And just to make this even clearer, this verse, the one who does them shall live by them, it's a verse taken from Leviticus 18. Paul, again, quoting the Old Testament. Jesus actually quoted this verse during his ministry in this context. It was in Luke chapter 10. A lawyer came to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean an attorney, okay? A lawyer in those days was a person who was an expert in the law. That's what he did all day. He studied, passionately studied all, and memorized these things and worked them out. And he came to Jesus to try to trap him. And he said, hey, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be made right with God? Jesus said, you're a lawyer. Well, what does the law say? You tell me. And he said, well, I love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, good, you got it. And then he looked him right in the eye, and he said, do this, and you will live. He quoted Leviticus. Do this. Oh, good, you just do that. Now, just in case this guy was feeling particularly good about himself that day, or we may think that, I think Jesus probably lingered, staring him in the face just for a second. They locked eyes. and something interesting happened. The guy blinked, and he started shifting uncomfortably because it was very obvious he wasn't completely sure he had fulfilled every one of those laws. How do we know that? In Luke 10, 29, it says this at the end of this interaction. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then you guys know the rest of the story. It's the Good Samaritan, a story about going beyond just some external set of compliance with some rules. It's about loving, truly loving one another sacrificially and perfectly. Now, if you can imagine yourself in that situation, and you can imagine yourself locking eyes with Jesus when he says, do all this stuff and you'll live. And if you don't think you're going to blink, you have my permission to walk out of here and leave right now. You don't really need to hear the rest of this sermon. Well, let's move on with a different kind of proof, a different kind of symbol, and that is the cross, really the heart of this whole section. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Again, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21, which says a hanged man is cursed by God. This was from kind of the penal code, if you will, of ancient Israel, in which their practice was if a criminal was put to death, then you took his body after he was stoned and you hung it on a pole or a tree or something like that on a piece of wood in order to show that this person had been cursed by God. It wasn't the actual cursing. The act was not the cursing, but it was a symbol that this person's been cursed by God, and people could walk by and shake their heads and heap abuse on this body. And does it sound like a familiar picture? Of course, we saw Christ doing that. Christ hung on the tree and became a curse for us. Now, that was one of the criticisms leveled against Jesus in the first century to his followers. They'd say, wait a minute, you want me to follow this rabbi from Galilee? That guy was cursed by God. He hung on a tree. He was a public, offense to everybody. We watched that happen. God obviously had cursed that man. Why else would that have happened to him? And what they could tell them was, you're absolutely right. God did curse him. He cursed him with the curse that we had earned, the curse that we deserved because we hadn't perfectly fulfilled the law. Christ didn't deserve that. More on that later, and we've got to focus on the cross later, and this is such a central thing, but I want to keep moving, and we're going to now talk about covenants in the second part of this scripture, starting with verses 14 through 18. Proof of Paul's point that we're rightly related to God, we're saved only by faith and not by keeping of this law and these regulations. He's now going to use this covenant with Abraham, and he brings up Abraham again. This is back to his original thinking from the section previous in Galatians to this. He says this, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now that term, blessing of Abraham, is kind of code language to refer to several periods of time, several incidents back in the days of Abraham when God appeared to Abraham and gave him a blessing. And it said something like this, Abraham, go out and I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing to other people. And in fact, in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars. John MacArthur says about that covenant with Abraham that God said to Abraham, this is the terms of the agreement. I'm going to do this. That's the end of the covenant. The covenant with Moses on Sinai, God said, you must do this. They're fundamentally different covenants. Let me read again from Galatians. I'm going to finish out our text by reading the rest of what's remaining here, and then we'll really dig into the contrast. It's kind of hard to understand. We'll try not to get bogged down. This is Galatians 3, 15 through 18. To give a human example, brothers, and by the way, isn't it great that he called them brothers? He's called them foolish. He's called them bewitched. He's called them traitors. He's been beating them up the whole time. But when it really comes down to the promise of the Spirit and faith and the cross, they are brothers. We are all brothers when we stand before the cross, brothers of Jesus and brothers with one another. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant. No one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So, here's what he's fundamentally saying. There's a difference in these two covenants. This covenant with Abraham, which was by faith, and this covenant with Moses, which was through the law, through the works of the law. First, the covenant with Abraham was never nullified. You know, God didn't show up on Sinai and say, oh, all that stuff about Abraham and faith, yeah, we're not doing that anymore. Scratch all that out. You know, if you had that on, chip it off the statues and the columns and everything. Forget that. I don't know what I was thinking. Wow, we got a better one now. No, God never nullified it. And as Paul himself says, hey, guys, we take human agreements pretty seriously, don't we? We can't just nullify a human agreement just because we want to change things. I mean, Avis or whoever it is I'm renting from tomorrow is not going to let me write in my own provisions on that contract or change it once I get, you know, to where we're going. I got to abide by that. God's covenant still stands. He never nullified it. And if you won't nullify or change a human covenant, how much more a covenant made by Almighty God himself? Secondly, this covenant with Abraham is earlier. In other words, it has precedence. It existed before the other covenant that came afterwards, by 430 years. And what he means there, if you're having trouble with the math, kind of scratching your head, I think he means that the last time this covenant with Abraham was repeated was actually given to Jacob, Abraham's grandson. And then 430 years later, the law was given through Moses. So it was never nullified. It was earlier. It takes precedence over. And finally, it's completely different terms. It's a different fundamental covenant in this way. It's not based on human performance. It is based on, as this verse says, your offspring, who is Christ. It's based on Jesus Christ. It's based on his righteousness. Now, earlier, we had this question mark about what's a higher view of God's holiness and a higher view of God's glory? Let's look, you know, the Judaizers or Paul's view? Let me ask it this way. Which is a higher view today of God's holiness? Saying this, you can attain to God's glory and his righteousness. You can obligate him. You can impress him. You can get him. But you got to work really hard at it. Or saying, there's no way you'll ever measure up. Throw yourself at the mercy of the judge. He's merciful and loving and gracious and kind. Plead with him. And he's provided for you because you can never hope to attain that righteousness. Which is a greater view of the glory of God? Saying this, hey, you owe me. God, forgive me for even speaking that way about the divine majesty. But we do that in our hearts. Or this view, God, you're righteous and just, and I repent and I turn to you and I believe and receive the righteousness of Jesus for myself. You know, a couple of years ago, somebody said something so great to me in community group. I've never forgotten it. He said, you know, I'm always messing up my righteousness. But, and I saw the light bulb go off for him. And it went off for me when he said this. But God has given me the righteousness of Jesus. There's no way I can mess that up. I can't mess up his righteousness because it's perfect. We can't mess up the righteousness of Jesus. And that's the covenant he's made with us, to give us the righteousness of Christ. Let's move on to applications. How can we apply this scripture to ourselves? I mean, what does this look like today? After all, let's be honest. It's easy to walk out of here and pat ourselves on the back because we're not hung up on circumcision or the Levitical laws and ordinances and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. I mean, let's be honest. We're thrilled to leave that behind, right? I mean, raise your hand if you're reading through the Bible in a year plan ever got derailed in the book of Leviticus. Okay, right? Let's be honest. That's tough stuff. We're glad to say no to that and feel good about ourselves, and aren't we great? But that's not the way it works. The Judaizers had their own particular form of self-righteousness or works righteousness, the belief that I can work my way into favor with God, into obligation with God, that he owes me something because I've done these things. For us, for every human being that's ever lived, Works righteousness is totally wired into our DNA. It probably looks a little different for us, though. I don't know about you, but for me, I feel pretty good about myself if I string together a couple of good morning devotionals. I feel pretty good about myself. There's all forms of righteousness. I was doing the gospel transformation study a couple of years ago. I was so convicted by this list it gave of different versions of self-righteousness. And in each case, they put a word in there and then the word righteousness after it. This is some of them I made up on my own here. There's denomination righteousness. There's theology righteousness. There's money righteousness. There's stewardship righteousness. This is how I manage my money. I don't know about those guys over there. It's always looking at another person, by the way, of course, never at God. There's clothing righteousness. There's vacation righteousness. I'll be practicing some of that tomorrow, by the way. There's car righteousness. There's education righteousness. Do I need to go on? We have this form of self-righteousness in every area. It creeps in. It's so in our DNA. Even about good things, good, wonderful things that God's given us as great spiritual disciplines to grow in our faith and to express our love for Him and love for others. I mentioned quiet times, feeling good about myself about quiet times. How about this? You memorize a few theological facts. You go to some Bible studies. You feed a hungry person. You give some money to the poor. You know, I start doing those things. Maybe take notes in the margin of your Bible. Whoa, God must be standing on tiptoe with his mouth hanging open. He can hardly believe how good I am. These are all good things, of course, but we're so tempted to think we're doing a pretty good job of fulfilling the righteousness of God, aren't we, when we do these things? But let's be honest. Who among us has fulfilled the dictates of even our own conscience, much less the righteousness of a perfectly holy and dazzlingly glorious God? One of the most frightening verses in the Bible to me, it's repeated three times in the book of Leviticus, in case you didn't get through that one in your reading. And it says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Be holy as I am holy." Wow, that's intimidating. My question is, well, how holy is holy enough? How many lies do you have to tell before you'd be considered a liar? How many rules do you have to break before you become a rule breaker? How many sins do you have to commit before you might be labeled a sinner? You see, this is not easy. I know what some of you guys are thinking at this point. Okay, I came to church to get cheered up, not beaten up. That's not my thing. This self-righteousness thing you're talking about, I don't look myself in the mirror and think, "You righteous dog, you." You know, I don't do that. I'm filled with shame. I can't imagine that God loves me. I'm so lost in my sin. It's got control of me, and I feel just nothing but shame and worthlessness. I have very low self-esteem. Well, I got good news and bad news for you. The bad news is works righteousness has two sides. It's like a coin with two sides. One side is pride. I have a good day spiritually, and I'm swaggering around going, "God, look at me," you know. I have a bad day and I'm saying, "God can't possibly love me. I'm just terrible," beating myself up. That's all self-righteousness and works righteousness. It's all focused on ourselves. You know, self-righteousness, the pride form, says, "I'm good enough. I think I got it, God." The problem is that doesn't go far enough, because on some point you're going to fail and therefore become guilty of all. The other side of the coin, the shame side of the coin, as opposed to true conviction, by the way, true repentance, the shame side says this: "God, I'm sorry enough. I'm beating myself up, so somehow or another, you're going to feel sorry for me and come in and tell me it's all okay." But either way, I'm earning something from God. The problem with self-reproach is that underneath it all is an expectation that somehow, if I just beat myself up a little bit harder, come on, boy, come on, slap myself, you know, yell at myself in the mirror, I can do better and I can achieve it. That's not repentance. That's not to the glory of God. It's focused on ourselves. Let me look at, just try to put this in context, the folly of our self-righteousness, my self-righteousness. I want to put it in context, and in order to do so, I want to look back at the covenant to Abraham, God's covenant with Abraham. which was obviously quoted in this text and underlies this text. God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis chapter 15. God appears to Abraham, makes these wonderful promises, and in a vision, he takes Abraham outside. It's night. Takes him out of the tent. He says, Abraham, look up at the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And then he says, of course, your descendants are going to become like the stars. But can you picture Abraham counting the stars? Okay, God, I'm going to count the stars. That's not the point. This was not a lesson in population statistics. This was a moment of worship. And as Abraham's mouth hung open and his eyes widened, looking up at the canopy above him, the message was clear that God was sending. Do I look like somebody who can't keep his promises to you? God is so much greater than all of us. So, how many stars would Abraham have seen? Maybe 5,000 or so, roughly. Same sky we have 4,000 years later. How many stars are there in the heavens? We don't know. We can never know exactly. But the best and latest guess is that in all of space, there are 300 sextillion stars. That's a 3 followed by 23 zeros. Don't bother writing it down. The paper, not to mention your own mind or my mind, cannot contain that figure. We can't imagine that number. But just to put it in context, imagine every grain of sand on Earth, all the oceans, all the ocean floors, all the deserts. You've seen the numberless grains of sand going through your fingers as you play on the beach. And for every grain of sand on Earth, there are probably thousands of stars in the sky. God flicked them all out there effortlessly. And the Bible even says he has names for all of them. Wouldn't you run out of names? This is the God we're dealing with. Now imagine that even one of those stars, one of those 300 sextillion stars, like an average star like our own sun, for example, is unbelievably big in size. Our sun would contain 1.3 million Earths. Our sun's temperature at the core is 27 million degrees. Our sun's energy output is equivalent to 100 billion hydrogen bombs exploding every second. Our sun is 93 million miles away. And can any of us mortals stare into the sun without blinking? Do we really fantasize in our own minds? Do we delude ourselves that we could ever look into the face of a righteous, holy God clothed with the blinding light of holiness and say, I think I'm good? If any of us were ever going to connect with God, he's going to have to make the first move. If we're ever going to reach God, he's going to have to reach way down for us. If we're ever going to be saved, it will have to be the agency of God in kindness and graciousness toward us that would save us. Because you see how big the gulf is, not just in his righteousness and our righteousness, but in just who he is. His whole existence is just far surpasses us beyond belief. And God has done that. He has reached down. The gap between us and God is unspeakably large, but it is filled by the cross. And that's where we need to be looking. We have to look to the cross. On the cross, Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law, and he attained all those blessings that those six tribes were yelling out. I guess it was this side, wasn't it, earlier? Those blessings that they were yelling out, Jesus, in fulfilling the law, gained, earned, received, and he lavished them on us. And all those curses that we gained and earned, he took on himself. That's the cross. So you see, the cross, wherever we are, this is where it gets really simple. Wherever we are, the answer is look to Christ. Look to the cross. If we're feeling particularly good about ourselves and looking at ourselves in the mirror saying, yeah, I got you, baby, you know, spiritually, look to the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain, I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. When I see the perfect Savior hanging on that cross, having lived a perfect life, Oh my goodness, it's so convicting. And so what I should do is repent of my pride and turn to Him and receive Him by faith. And when I'm down on myself and focusing on my own sin, young men, or men, brothers, when you're looking yourself in the mirror and saying some things that aren't so nice, as I do sometimes, I've had people tell me about slapping themselves, yelling at themselves. Young lady, when the razor blade comes out and you want to cut your arm because you're so filled with your shame, where do you look? You look to the cross. You look to the cross, to Jesus, because His righteousness is yours, can be yours through faith. The cross meets us wherever we are. And cling to those two words. Cling to those two wonderful words in verse 13. For us. Christ became a curse for us. I want to close by asking a question. Why? Why? I mean, this gap between Him and us is unspeakably big. I mean, David said, you know, Psalm 8, when I consider the work of your hands, the sun and the moon, I mean, how do you even notice us, God? And Isaiah said, you know, God sits above the circle of the world and we must look like little grasshoppers crawling around to Him. Why would He do that? The answer is, He loves us. He loves us. And I know what you're thinking. Yeah, I know, but He's got to love me because He created me. That's not true. God does not love you because He created you. God created you because He loves you. Because He is love. God is love. And He's so filled with love that He created us in order to lavish His love and lavish the blessings of Christ on us. And let's be honest. As parents, maybe even as other people, I hope you can get this analogy. When we look at little children, when we look at their weaknesses, the things they can't do, like a little child trying to pick something heavy up, or how about a little child trying to reach something on the counter, his sippy cup, trying to get it. Do you feel like, stupid child, that's pathetic? Do you feel that way, parents? No. Do you feel contempt for the weaknesses of your children? You feel tenderness for the weaknesses of your children. It draws your heart to them. You want to gather them into your arms and hold them. And that is the love of God in Christ that has been poured out for us and that we can receive today.